Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Our friends online, good morning to you also. The Gospel of Luke is where we are this morning. Likely two sessions more this morning and next week if things go according to plan. A little difficult organizing this for a pulpit delivery, but let's see how it works. We will attempt verses 36 through 35. Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 36 through 45. Now, as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. And he took it and ate in their presence. And then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Looking again at verse 36, as we are considering Jesus' appearance to his disciples, now that is the circle of the apostles and others are there also. We left off with the two disciples who had discovered that Jesus had been walking with them, and they did not even know it, from Jerusalem to a little village named Emmaus. Once they realized, as Jesus broke bread with them, they doubled back to Jerusalem to tell the disciples, the apostles, that they had seen the risen Lord. And when they got there, the disciples had beat them to it and stole some of their thunder and said, "He has appeared to Simon. He is indeed risen." But he had not yet appeared to the other 10. And so you have the two from Emmaus there and likely others. Simply because not everything is detailed for us does not mean there weren't other things swirling around these dynamic events. The women who saw him on the road likely had gone on to other business through the day or back to their homes sharing it. "We saw him." And so here he is now with his beloved 11, and give or take a few others. He had unlimited access to everywhere then as he does now. There is no place anywhere in creation, in the spiritual realm or the physical realm, that Jesus is not able to access. In fact, he is fully cognizant of every detail of every place, even before those things happen. It comes with being the Son of God. And, of course, this is true of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit and the Father also. We have unlimited access to him. We can approach him boldly at any point, with reverence, of course, understanding who he is and who we are not, but we can access the throne of God at any point. And so when Jesus said in Matthew's Gospel, "For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst," who doesn't read that and love it? What believer does not hear those words and say yes? Because that's what we want out of this life. God. We want a God, the God, who is like Jesus. Jesus said, "You have seen me, have seen the Father." So what is God like? Who is God like? He's like Jesus Christ. Now I want to return to something that I touched on last session because I think it is that important and that beneficial. Thomas, the 11th one, was not here. It would be a week before he would see the Lord, a week from this Sunday that these disciples are gathered. But he was the missing man. Just let that much of the phrase stand out in your thinking. The missing man. Don't be the missing man. It amplifies the tragedy of his absence. You could say it was a tragedy if the story ended there. Thank God for Thomas, it does not. But the lesson is amplified nonetheless, that being where you should be is of paramount importance to us and to Christ. It was his duty to be present. Now we understand, we're not beating up on Thomas. Thomas was reeling from the events. He didn't know what to do. His emotions were just taken over. But still, it was his duty to be there. He was unaccounted for. He missed formation. Those of you with military background, you know the seriousness of that. All were not present. All were not accounted for. Why? Why is this important? Because he counts. That's why. Why is it important for you to not be the missing man, the missing woman? Because you count. That's why. You have a duty. It has been laid out for you in Christ. Sometimes it has to develop with a particular series of events going through in your life. But you make sure you're there in prayer. You make sure you show up and find out. Because we count to God no matter what Satan says. This is one of those few times that you can actually say this without being coarse. To hell with what Satan says. We want what God says. We are not ignorant of Satan's devices. They will end up in the abyss, in the fiery flames. But till then, we have a duty to carry out, and we count to God no matter what prayers we may offer to God that go unanswered. We still have a duty to be there. Wherever Christ is, wherever he has us, we count to God no matter what people are doing, no matter what they're saying or planning or inflicting on each other or ourselves, we count, we matter. And that is one of the great points. John really brings out in his gospel, but we're not in John's gospel, we're in Luke's gospel. But that does not bar us from the application, from extracting this truth to God, the unborn, who are just busy trying to be born. They count, and he is present whenever they are harmed. And they are being harmed, if they are, is not the whole story, because people count to God. But for us, we don't want to miss out on the things that he has in store for us. There is much more to come. This life, as Sheba had said to Solomon, the half of which has not been told. God has so much more for us. And for those who look at this life as finite or can only see this life, you have the spirit of a man named Esau. It's physical things, material things that count to you. But to those who are twice born, it is the spiritual world. It is eternity, which Christ has gone to prepare for us. Well, that is one of my main points that I wanted to make this morning, because perhaps you feel slighted in life, cheated. Perhaps you're going through junk. And you feel you don't count, that you don't matter to God. Well, you may not count to someone else, maybe someone that you want to notice you, to care for you. That might be very possible. But you count to God. And this ain't over yet. Even though your pain may be for a while, you matter to him, and that means your pain will not be forever. He says, peace to you, which goes right into what I'm trying to say, shalom. He says that to them because they were terrified. He knew it, but even if they weren't, he would have introduced himself this way, because peace with God is everything. Romans 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's never been this kind of peace. There is now. The Old Testament, of course, it speaks of peace. But the New Testament, through grace, it speaks peace. It develops the peace of the Old Testament. The church develops the peace spoken of in the prophets. It takes it to another level, a different level. Do every people of the earth, with the strength of the resurrection behind it, with the cleansing of the cross, peace with God from grace. That means we're not entitled to it. But because He is kind and loving and eternal and sovereign, He's able to do it, we have it. He has conquered the judgment of sin, but later, we'll have to wait for this, will He conquer the presence and influence of sin? It's a done deal. It just has not been executed yet for those of us who are alive today. But the consequence of sin, Gypsy Smith, an old evangelist of over 100 years ago, he would say, you can't say sin without hearing the hiss of the serpent. And he's right. Sin. Christ has dealt with it. We're still dealing with it, but ultimately we are saved from it. In verse 37, it continues, but they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. This is the second record of the disciples being terrified at the appearance of Jesus Christ. And you go, who could blame them? I mean, what if you saw the things that they saw when they saw them? Struggling out on a lake, about to die because the winds were so contrary to you, exhausted, still at it. And here comes someone walking on the water at night. They were terrified. That night, see this person walking to them. Matthew chapter 14, when his disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a ghost, and they cried out for fear because they thought the ghost was the grim reaper coming to take them away. He diffused that. Fear not, it is I. But here, at this point, he materializes before them. He either walks right through the walls or the doors, or he just materializes as he dematerialized visually from those two from on the road to Emmaus. John tells us in the 20th chapter, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said, Shalom, peace to you. The doors were shut. That's why John points that out. There was no way. He didn't knock. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He does that to the unbelieving heart. But to these disciples on this evening, he just appears. And so they were terrified. Who could blame them? Verse 38. And incidentally, this is the second time he will show them he's not a ghost. And he said to them, why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your hearts? He's saying, what's the big deal? The response is, because we've never seen anything like this, and neither has anybody else. That's why. That is the natural answer. But Christ is not looking for a natural answer. He's looking for a spiritual answer. He's looking for an answer that is built upon the revelation of His Word in the presence of His Holy Spirit for us. This is what He wants. And so He says, why are you upset about this? Why are you troubled? Why does this bother you? Haven't I preached this over and over? It is the frustration of a parent to have to repeat themselves over and over for years. It is the frustration of a pastor. I'll tell you what's frustrating. When you preach something and you know it's a gem. Because God gave it to you. Not because you're all that, but still. You just know this is good. And then maybe years later someone else finds a lesser version of that great moment in your life. And they act like the other guy said it first. It's like, oh, I said that. I've been preaching that. I've got witnesses. It's on the CDs back there. I'm special. That's the flesh. We all have to fight it. We want recognition. But then at the same time, the Spirit says, He must increase, you must decrease. This is an issue that all of us should be engaged in. It is a beautiful paradox. And so Jesus shows that the heart has much more unbelief in it than we are ready to admit. And that's what He is showing them even here. You still have this unbelief. And it will rob you of blessings. Much of it is unavoidable. Much of it is avoidable too. And so the Lord understands our troubled faith. And by His asking this question and preserving it in His Scripture, He increases our resistance against our own unbelief. Just the question. just by him saying, "Why did you doubt, oh, you of little faith?" That just hits you like, I don't want to be that guy. When I'm going through something, I don't want to be the one. He says, "Why are you troubled? I told you I have this." And so just hearing that arms us. It gives us a boost. It ups the caliber of our faith. So it is important. It's not trivial. There's a saying of the rabbis that when Messiah comes, he will interpret not only every line of Scripture, but everything between the lines. In other words, there's nothing trivial about what God has said and spoken. All of it has to do with our lives, with me personally, with you personally, with others personally. But you got to work for it. Like it or not, curse of the brow, the sweat of the brow, is part of the curse that's on us all. So he continues to open this up, verse 39, Jesus speaking. You know, we get to speak and we repeat the words that Jesus spoke. Albeit in our language, it's the same meaning. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." I just want to touch this briefly. We might touch it just a little bit later. The early church had to deal with this false teaching of this fake intellectualism called Gnosticism. And the Gnostics really thought they were deep people. They were intellectuals. They were analytical. They thought that because they wanted to be perceived as that. And since they said it, they must be. Something like secular humanism. Very, very much the same thing. And this little group said, well, Jesus did not really rise. He was, when you saw him, it was a phantom, it was a ghost. They had all the wrong answers. They thought they had the right answers. My point is, the early church never lost sight of it because they had to deal with this, and it shows up in the writings when at times like this when the Scripture makes it very clear that he was not a ghost, refuting some of the Gnostic teachings concerning the person of Christ. Well, back to what we have here. He says, he invites them to physically establish this fact. And remember, faith, fact, feelings, in that order, you switch it around and you are a mess. Satan is always trying to flip that over, that simple formula. Faith, the trust in the Lord based on what the Lord has shown you to be true. To not deviate from the fact and not let the feelings run the ship, but let them cheer at the parade of the facts and the faith. And so when you get to a place where your feelings are dominant, in its extreme, it's called panic. But in its lesser form, it's a pain in the neck, usually for somebody else, because you're hysterical. You're not listening to reason. Your feelings have decided what is true and what is not true, and that's all you need. That is what Satan loves. So that's just a side note. No charge for that. But that it is I myself. Now, I'm not an imposter. It's the same one who has been with you for 3.5 years. It's the same Jesus that you saw just 3 days ago, suffering, abused, crucified on the cross. It is me. Obviously, there's a different appearance to him. Obviously, there are some changes about him. But also, as obvious, there's enough still there to identify him. We would say it's an extreme makeover. Not trying to be humorous with that. It's an accurate description because you can, you know, there are people you don't recognize out of the environment. Maybe somebody in church or a coworker. And you see them where out of the environment that you're used to seeing them, you're not sure that's them. Now, add to that a different hairdo, a different style of dress, and it can be a little confusing. Well, on a more superlative level, Christ, there is this resemblance, but still there is this resurrected body he is in. No longer is he made of clay, as Adam was, as we are. And so it is I myself. He says, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." In other words, I'm not a disembodied spirit. I'm not a ghost.
1 Corinthians talks about this difference. Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." We need a body fitted for the spiritual realm and for the physical realm, and this is the resurrected body. And as I mentioned, the New Testament had to fight that silly Gnostic teaching that pretended to be intellectual religion, and we still have these things today. So let's take some time on this with verses, just two, but one lengthy one, because it meant something to the men and the women who were in that room on this evening. We know the men were there. We assume some of the women were there too. They may not have been. Anyway, back to John's Gospel. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, that was before the crucifixion. That was before. John is saying, when we read that, we take it as before, because it's in the beginning of John. The Word became flesh, dwelt among us. But yet, when John writes, he saw both. He saw Christ of Mary, and he saw the resurrected Christ. And when he writes his first letter, dealing with this Gnostic junk and other things, he doesn't let it go. He introduces his letter. It's alive to him. It's not something that he read about. It's what he experienced. He saw it. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." Metonym for Christ. "The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." He showed himself to us. That's what he's saying. Then he continues in 1 John chapter 1. "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you, that your joy may be full." It's for the church through all the ages. It's for you and me. We have not seen the materialized, resurrected Christ. We don't need to. We've got other eyes. We've been born again. We have a portal that's been opened up that the unborn again do not have. We can see things that we could not see before. Christ has so blessed us from above. And so there was enough visual evidence to extinguish all doubt, as there is today enough spiritual evidence. Otherwise, the saints would not be going to the cross to die for Christ as they have over the ages, and you wouldn't put up with the things you put up with for Christ's sake. That you put up with, turning the other cheek, fighting to not be bitter and critical, and all the other things the flesh will hound us with through this life. This is the same Jesus, now standing alive, but different, but the same. Verse 40, and as far as appearance, he's the same forever as far as character. You should point that out. Verse 40, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Now, the mood implies that these wounds were not open, gross sores that you would expect from someone who had just been crucified 3 days ago. And there are several indications of that mood throughout. But this is something that is very interesting. The feet seem to be especially referred to, because how could someone who was just impaled through their feet be standing there, moving around? How could he walk on the road to Emmaus and back 7 miles? Well, not back. That was the other disciples. But he went to 7 miles with them. Things are different. Something has changed. Many things have changed. They're trying to take all this in. They'll be trying to take it in for the rest of their lives. Now, there is no evidence, as I mentioned last session, that he will retain these scars for all eternity. He might, but he doesn't say that he will in Scripture. However, it does say that he will retain them up to his second coming, at least. John, you remember in John's Gospel, in the revelation of John, the first three chapters, you have the introduction in chapter 1. Then you have the church. And then the church is gone through the, you don't see it through chapters 6 through 18 in that great tribulation age because she's not here. The apostate church is left behind, but not the true church. But chapters 5 and 6, they are the scene in heaven. The church has raptured, the scene in heaven, chapters 5 and 6. And in that scene, John gets to look, and what does he see? Revelation 5, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The idea of the seven eyes, the seven horns, is not this, you know, this monstrous figure. It speaks of symbolism. Symbolism doesn't change over the centuries. It maintains its meaning. It retains its meaning. And that's all the wisdom. God sees it all. He knows it all. He doesn't learn anything. He's got it. But the lamb, as though it had been slain, John picked up on that, that there would be no doubt who it was that he was looking at in the revelation, the similitudes, the symbols that were given. But then Zechariah writes this before John, before the crucifixion. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. That grace from the cross, because Zechariah is writing about an event that still has not happened yet, but is based on what has happened at Calvary. He continues, he does in Zechariah, then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for the firstborn. They will be blown away, the Jewish people. The second coming of Christ, when he arrives on the Mount of Olives and splits that valley in two, they will see the evidence of his crucifixion. It says, whom they have pierced, they will look on him. And I find this just wonderful. God taking into consideration man's inability to believe easily. He understands that about me. He's gentle with me. He was gentle with these disciples. He doesn't say, what a bunch of bozos. Well, how is it going to take to get this through your thick head that I'm risen? He doesn't do any of that. He said, come look. Touch, see the wounds? They couldn't talk. Their mouths were wide open. What would you have done? It was amazing. It really happened. Verse 41, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? He's going to drive this point home because it needs to be. Peter wrote about joy inexpressible and full of glory. And prior to that, he says, I want your faith to be genuine. That's what he says to that little church, the church, the early church in 1 Peter. Your faith needs to be genuine. And then he talks about the risen Christ whom he's seen and said, you've seen him too, knowing they've not seen him materialize, but they have enough material to understand that he is raised, he is not dead. And then he adds, joy inexpressible, full of glory. Glory is power with radiance from God when it is used in that context. Jesus, the gentle Savior. Verse 42. So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. Well, I'd hate to say this for some of you. Might be a little passionate about this, but he's not a vegetarian. He had fish and honeycomb. Well, verse 43, and he took it and ate in their presence. Truly, this is something that is awesome. How does he do it? How do the angels do it? God has, again, laws of physics under his control we know nothing of. He doesn't have to violate his laws. He overcomes them with other laws. We see it all the time. And you see an airplane flying. The laws of gravity are overcome by the laws of aerodynamics. And so this, of course, on a much larger scale. But down through the ages, men have vilified these witnesses. These who were in the room with him, they have vilified them for daring to see what the unbelievers have not seen. How dare you see things that I've not seen? Until I see it, I'm not going to believe it. Or you just understand, you are on very thin ice if that is your approach to logic. It is actually illogical. There are things you haven't seen, but you've heard about, and you believe in them. You've not swam to the depth of the Mariana Trench. You know it's there, though. You accept the fact that it's there. And so we don't want to get into a whole logic thing. It becomes almost, because people are not really saved by logic. They are strengthened by it. They're saved by the power of God and His mercy. And when we lose sight of that, we become great debaters, but not necessarily great witnesses. If in Christ was about debating and winning arguments in a courtroom of logic, then He would have given His ministry to lawyers. But instead, He has given it to witnesses. You catch the distinction. We're to tell what we have seen and let the other one deal with that, because we understand that when we get a chance to tell what we have seen, God is already working. He's ahead of us all the time. But He took it and ate in their presence. What is going on? I think this is another significant part of hopefully what I'm trying to express this morning. It's seeing. Seeing is feeling. To see is to feel. Now, granted, when someone loses their sight, often they develop a stronger sense of hearing or something else. And there are other ways that God is. It was so fearfully and wonderfully made that this is not something that upsets the point that I'm trying to make. But seeing is feeling. It has that in it. For instance, to hear someone play a violin or a piano, and then to go see them play it. To listen to a band on the radio, and then to go see the band play the music, or an orchestra, because you feel it. There's more involved. More of your senses are engaged. To see the ocean in a picture, and then to be at the ocean and see it, and all the other senses, again, that are engaged. Same with the sunset. So it is with Jesus. To see Him, their feelings were involved. It was not just the faith and intellect. It was more to this. So when you come to verses in the Scripture, and there are many of them, they're loaded with feeling. And if you take out the poetry of feeling and you're left with prose, after a while you become kind of dull. Example, Genesis. This is the story of Jacob. He thought his son Joseph was killed and eaten by animals. Over 20 years, he thought that. And then word comes to him, Joseph is alive, and he is in Egypt, and he is beckoning you to come. And he struggled with the shock of this at first, but then he begins to wrap his head around it. And then Moses writes in the Genesis record, "Then Israel said," that's Jacob, "it is enough. Joseph, my son, is alive. I will go see him before I die." Do you think that regardless of how old he was, maybe he did not have the vigor to say, "I will see him"? It was there in his heart. His heart was flaming, "I will see him." There was a passion. The Bible is loaded with these things, as I mentioned. Job, in the midst of his suffering and confusion, which added to his suffering. It's one thing to suffer. You know, you've suffered because you know you've done something right. That's bad, but it can get worse. You can suffer and you're not sure where you are. That was Job. There were things that he held. I know, I will cling to my integrity. I know I didn't deserve this, because if I deserved this, there were worse people that should have gotten more. And yet here he was. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Committed. But time began to wear on the man. But not enough to take away his faith. And so he says, "I know my Redeemer lives." I don't know what tone he had, but I know what tone I'm reading it at in. He says, "And he shall stand at that last, at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, I know that in my flesh I shall see God." You can't just read that. Yeah, I'll see God. There's nothing casual about this. To see God is always something for a believer that is everything to the believer, to see God, to not be terrified of Him, because He loves me. He died for me. I'm sure of this. My faith is established here. I may have doubts about this or that. I may be confused about several verses, but I am not confused about His love for me. And I will not insult Him by saying He died for nothing. I will embrace that He died for a sinner such as I. And that's what gives us strength. And so back to John again in his first letter. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We are going to see Him. And this is something that puts us in a class all by ourselves. No other religion has this. No other system of faith. And I'll return to that, hopefully with a bigger hammer, in just a minute. But in spite of all of this vision, the seeing and the feeling and the marvel of it, the beauty of it all, duty awaited these men. It wasn't enough that they experienced this. Oh, that was really wonderful. Now, back to fishing. Now, back to making tailoring or whatever. No. Duty awaited them to preach and to die for Christ. He told them this. Duty awaits us too. Maybe not to die physically, but certainly to die spiritually. The old nature, that is. And so it is a problem that accompanies duty, that with duty comes drudgery and burden and chore. Don't be surprised. Fight through it. If you are preparing to come to church to serve one morning and you just don't feel like it, duty demands you be at your place of appointment. You do not be late for formation. You are not to be the missing woman or the missing man. You overcome those moods by faith, trusting that Christ has got it. So all of these lessons are for us right now. And when they are dismissed, what happens? The church becomes ugly. She's not this beautiful bride she's supposed to be. What makes a church hum with beauty is when people are eager to sit under the Word, when they are eager to be at their best, the best they can be, around others who are trying to be the best they can be for Christ's sake. That's the body of Christ. Knowing we're going to arm up and head out into a week that's going to try to pick apart everything Christ has put on us in a Sunday service, but that's okay. That's part of our duty. Anybody can sign up for duty when passions are high, when they're excited, or maybe they're so in such heavy despair that I'm going to do something about this. Anybody can sign up then. It takes a true disciple to follow through on their pledge and to be committed. And I have found that Christians are very good at not wanting to commit. Not all of us, thank God, wouldn't get anything done. But many don't want to commit. You know the word testament means commit. It is the covenant. You are an agreement. You are signing on. So the bottom line is the finish line. For we who believe. These are the ideals. It's not rhetoric. These are the goals. You're going to miss some of them, but you're going to also get some of them if you apply yourself. Verse 44. Wow, I almost went back in time. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Now let's pause here for a minute. Maybe you're hearing a sermon on this section of Scripture somewhere, like you are now. But maybe you're reading it or hearing it, and these wonderful truths are flying out, and then the devil comes along and says, "Aren't you overdoing this? That's not in there. There's too much you're reading into it." Here's what counters that. Are you kidding me? To have been in that room would have been more powerful than any sermon I could ever get, than any reading I could ever have. No matter what justice I do to this text, it will never match the event itself. So,
I can grab from it as much juice as I can hold. And it is true. It is what God wants. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. What part of that of you does that leave out? None. Christ wants the whole of you, not the part of you. He ate the fish. That's where he says here in verse 44. Then he said, that's after he ate the fish and the honey, and the honeycomb, more likely. But what we're getting from this is still, he's at it again. He's all about teaching. He's all about revealing. He's all about exposing, expository teaching, explaining the Bible to them. That's what he's brought up. Luke has captured that. Luke is writing to Gentiles. He wants them to understand. You don't have the law of Moses in your culture, but you have it now in your faith. And it is a diligence. There's a diligence required of you to get it, or you won't have it. And so that all things must be fulfilled which were written. Again, with the fulfillment of the written word, because it means everything. If you do not have a love for God's word, ask him. Tell him you're missing something. Tell him you're half-baked and you want to be fully baked. And he will. He will not give you a scorpion. You ask for the bread of life. No matter how sensational, how miraculous, if whatever you experience is outside the boundaries of Scripture, it is to be rejected as being from hell. Concerning the things of Christ and the Spirit, not a toaster. I mean, you buy a toaster, you say, hey, there's no biblical instructions. This is from hell. No, that would be wrong. How many weddings would be up in flames? But anyway, but on spiritual matters, it's got to come from Scripture. Christ subjected himself to his own Scripture. Otherwise, there are no boundaries. Then anybody can show up and do something miraculous and demand to be God. This is biblical. 1 John chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone into the world. How do you test them? Quick, what's 2 plus 2? How much dirt to fill the Grand Canyon? Quick, quick. How do you test them? The Scripture. Does it match the Scripture? Paul wrote this to the Galatians. He says, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed to hell. He continues. He hits this twice. Next verse, Galatians 1, verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Let him be. It's got to match. Christ has given us this. He has reinforced it, and he maintains it according to the Scriptures. If they do not speak according to the Scriptures, what wisdom do they have? So, there's where we land on the battlefield with religious people, some of them professing to be Christians. Christianity never makes room for other religions to operate within Christianity. Christianity never makes an allowance for Hinduism to be embraced as part of Christianity. It's called leaven. Christianity does not leave room for Christians to disagree with Christ. Why is that so hard to believe by some? Because the spiritual war that we are all subject to is real. It is not something you pick up in a book and that's that. It is real. There's a real devil, and there's a real susceptibility in human beings. Human beings have enough capacity for demonic activity than 2,000 pigs can hold. I'm just saying. So, in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me, three divisions of the Hebrew Bible, that's all of it. He's saying, I am in all of the Old Testament, and of course, they made sure, those disciples, that he would be in the whole New Testament. We're almost done. Verse 45.
And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. What would have happened if he just, no, you know what, you're pretty stupid. I'm going to leave you like that. First off, it's not funny to him. Secondly, he's not willing to leave you like that, nor me. Unfortunately, pride gets in the way and tells us, well, I should know this. Why would you know this? You're teaching somebody something about scripture that is arcane. It's deep down. It's hard to get out. And they get a little flustered that they don't know it. Well, how would you know it unless you believed in magic? Well, Christ does not believe in magic, but he is divine. He did not only appear before them, but he's doing something there. Another pattern set for us. And these words show us that he spoke many things that really have not landed into the scripture. They're not trying to give you there's not a stenographer there writing down every single thing that's being said. What has been retained is what the Holy Spirit once retained. But it is an excuse, it is a mistake to think that he miraculously imparted or downloaded into them the understanding of Scripture. That is not what this is saying. They are getting information because he's teaching it to them. And he's teaching them enough to turn on enough lights to give them the advantage. He will give the Holy Spirit to assist them in doing with this information the sharing of the gospel. But here is how we Christians have the scripture open to us. Work, 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 and more work. That's how you get the scripture. Imagine, what if you just never picked up a Bible? What would you know about Christianity? Now, granted, there are other avenues. Someone who may be illiterate, and they're not a bookworm, they're a tapeworm. They can listen to a tape, and they can get it that way. But still, this work, there's no way around it. Here he says he opened to expound, as he had just done with the two from on the way to Emmaus. Same teaching, Luke 24, verse 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the same verb is used for the opening of the eyes. In verse 31 of Luke 24, then their eyes were opened and they knew him. And then verse 32, and they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while we talked, while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? He still does this. He talks to you on the road of life. He opens the scriptures up when you read and you have your devotions. He still does this very thing, and your hearts burn, and so does mine. This is phase one. This opening the word to them, expository teaching. He's saying, let me tell you what Moses said. Let me tell you how it speaks of me. And that's what he is doing here at this time, phase one. Phase two would be Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was given. Phase three worked in between of phases one and two, but it continues, and that's why it's phase three, and that's the hard work in between. And the evidence of this is Peter is preaching Scripture like never before on the day of Pentecost, because he had been in the Scripture those 40 days. And he had been with the Lord this one evening. And so, Peter, he doesn't want to lose this. There's a nervousness about a Bible teacher that never goes away. He always feels that he should be studying. When he's sleeping, when he's shaving, when he's drinking coffee, when he's trying to ignore people, he's always thinking that he should be studying, because the word is that big. And if it's sort of like, hey, take this spoon and move that mountain. Well, I'm going to have to be doing this all the time. Peter knew this, and he expresses it. And I fear a lot of Christians miss this. When a pastor is pastoring, he's in a different zone. He's got to be available to the people. He can't say, excuse me, I have to go paint the wall over here. I have to lift this furniture. He has to be focused on what he's called to do. So Peter lays this law down in the New Testament, Acts 6. This is when someone came up with a good idea. Uh-oh. Hey, I got a good idea. Foxhole. Sometimes they are very good. But a lot of times they're, uh-oh. Anyway, you should hear that. Because the Bible, all right, we got to finish this, sorry. So Peter, I've got a good idea, let's have a soup kitchen. There's nothing wrong with that necessarily, but it doesn't mean it's automatically right either. And Peter and the apostles, They summoned the multitude of disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God." You understand? When Christ taught them, they understood that they had to understand, and to do that, they had to work. And he says, "We're not going to leave the word of God and serve tables." Nothing wrong with serving tables. You have to have it. But you also have to have us do what we do. "Therefore," he says, "brethren, seek out from among yourselves 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, who we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word." This is a powerful thing. It is, again, one of those verses that you cannot read in prose. You have to poetically see it. What Peter is saying, you can see the seriousness on his face. This is not for debate. I want to help you. But this is how it's going to be. And I'm not voting. I'm not, "Hey, let's vote on this." I am telling you, this is how it's going to be. That is New Testament shepherding. So we close with a good verse. Because with all the Bible study you may invest yourselves in, with all the emotions you may have that should be there, James checks us to make sure we don't get loopy. He says, "But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Let's pray. Our Father, there is a part of us that would say, "Oh, if I were there with Christ in that room." And then you say in return, "You are with Christ because he is in the room." And by faith, we not only receive it and believe it, we love it. We pray that you would bless us this week coming, we who are born again. But if there is someone here, Lord, and may they open their hearts to you if they have not done so in the past. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Christ into your life, you have an opportunity right now. If you confess your sin, if you believe that Jesus and Jesus alone died for you and rose again, if you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you will be saved from the judgment upon sin to come upon each who is not covered by Christ because they rejected him. If you're here this morning, you'd like to receive him, you make this prayer with me in your heart in earnest, and God will receive you. If you say, "Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I have sinned against you. I've sinned against the Godhead. And I ask you to forgive me. And I come to you. I ask you to cleanse me. I ask you to make me your own. I open my life up to you from this day forward." And now, Father, if anyone has made this prayer this morning, may they not be bashful about making it known to one of the pastors at the end of the service when we give them the invitation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.